Well, if you'd be turning to 1 Corinthians 3, we at least introduced the chapter last week. We will look at the first nine verses this week. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As I was preparing, I came across, it was 1981 in Connecticut. The first case on the our country's books where someone had claimed they were not guilty of murder because of demon possession. The story goes that a young man, 11-year-old boy, was possessed of demons. And so they called the family, called other families together, and then they called a number of priests, and they had an exorcism. And after days of this procedure, the story I read didn't talk much about the procedure, but after days, the demon jumped out of this 11-year-old boy, but he jumped into Arne Johnson. It's called The Devil Made Me Do It case. And I don't know how the case ended up, but it's the first on the record of that defense in our country. But it's certainly not the first time anyone has used that defense. Nothing but a denial of true responsibility. So we look through the scripture, we find this anatomy of the devil's temptation, how it is that 1 John talks about it, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the sinful pride of life or pride of possessions, as the ESV says, is really just a commentary there in 1 John chapter 2 of what happened in the garden. As the serpent comes to Adam and Eve and speaking with Eve, he entices her. And Eve saw that the fruit on the tree that she was forbidden to eat was good for food. And it was a delight to her eyes, and it would make her wise, according to the enticement from Satan. And that's how the devil will lure us. He will bring the attraction of the world upon us and try to convince us of what we're missing. And you could enjoy life so much more if you would just loosen up a little bit, if you just lighten up on this firm hold of your search for holiness. You're missing so much. All of your heart's desires, he will tell you, are available to you if you just pursue them. Of course, that's just one of his lies. The Bible tells us, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart, not the things and attractions of this world. They'll never give you the true desires of your heart. And he won't tell anyone, as he's enticing, that the sin's pleasures are just for a season, for they're fleeting and they're not without consequences. There are consequences to imbibing in sin, of course. But he initiates the enticement with outward things that appeals to the inside, our flesh. We tend to think we're much stronger than we really are in fighting off these temptations. And when we get to a point to where, as I said last week, we think, I would never do that. How does this person do that? How does this happen to this? I would never do that. When you get to that place, I would say, watch out. You need to be responding more in a way. I know myself, And I could be attracted in that same way. I could give in and I could yield to the temptation. But talking about the devil and his enticements and his alluring and seeking to lay the bait out before us for us to take it, we have to remember that the devil can only entice us. He cannot make any of us sin. One of my native fellows, Will Rogers, Oklahoma boy, he said there are the passing of two great eras in our country, in our nation that he saw. One was the passing of the buffalo, as the buffalo went away, and the second was the passing of the buck. We're good at passing the buck. You know, it's not so subtle we see in the garden, you know, as God comes to Adam and Eve and they're hiding from him having sinned and says to Eve, "What have you done?" And Eve says, "Well, the devil made me do it." See, there's the beginning of that. But what does Adam say? He comes to Adam and he says, "The woman that you gave me." I mean, he didn't just blame his wife. He blamed God for yielding to the temptation. That's so overt. It's so obvious. He's just fighting against taking responsibility for his sin. But it happens to us daily, day by day, in more subtle ways. The one that I can think of that you come across regularly is, "He made me mad. She made me angry." And you do know no one can make you angry. They can do things, and you always have a choice on how you're going to respond. And you're responsible when you get angry with someone, no matter what they've done to you. There is a righteous anger. You know, we're told to be angry but don't sin. Well, most often by the time we get angry, we've already involved ourselves into sinful thoughts and sinful desires. James tells us really that every sin, nobody can make us mad. Nobody can make us sin. Not even the devil can make us sin. Sin's always an inside job, right? I mean, it comes from inside. Here's what James says. "What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" So the devil comes and he appeals to the remnants of sin that's indwelling or that remains in even Christians, and we're told to submit ourselves to God and resist the devil and he'll flee, or to put on the whole armor of God. Don't get up every morning and put on the armor. Put the armor on and leave it on. Don't ever take it off. Keep that armor on to fight the spiritual battles. Realize that the main area, as Paul will write in his last letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 4 and 5, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh." And we'll see that phrase here in 1 Corinthians 3. "They're not of the flesh, but they have, divine power." The weapons of our warfare have divine power to destroy strongholds. And then he's going to list these strongholds and notice where they are. We destroy arguments, every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. It begins right here. Begins, the battlefield is our mind, and that's the beginning point. And we have these weapons to destroy arguments and lofty opinions and that are raised against the knowledge of God, and we're told to take every thought captive by these resources that we have from God and through the indwelling Spirit. We have the helmet of salvation to protect our minds. We have the breastplate of truth that will protect our heart, our emotions, our insides. And we're constantly making choices to yield, choices to not to yield, as we are continually being tempted. And Paul writes to the Galatians and said, I say to you, walk by the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's simple to understand, right? Walk by the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's not that easy to execute day by day. But the corollary of that, if you don't walk by the Spirit, you will gratify the desires of the flesh. And so living the Christian life in a faithful way, in a way that we progress in our maturity, requires this commitment to reject sin and the temptations that come before us moment by moment. And throughout our lives, as we do that, we make that commitment, and with God's help, we progress. We'll go on towards maturity. Most of us, we didn't know what we were doing, but when we stood at the altar and said, I do, to our spouses, one to another, we promised to be faithful. And however long, if you're married, however long you've been married, the years from when you said I do and today have indicated your commitment to how much you meant you would be faithful. And so we take that and apply it to our spiritual lives. And how many years have gone by since you committed your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? And from that point to today, have those years revealed that you were truly committed to the Lord Jesus Christ? Those years in between our commitment and today reveal really where we stand. Have you been faithful? Have you, are you making progress? And what is happening in the church in Corinth? They're not. They're not making progress. And failure in these areas results in spiritual infants, babies in Christ. So that's the background. Let's look at chapter 3, and we're going to read these first 9 verses, and then we will ask the Lord to help us as we walk through them. He closed chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, the natural person being the non-believer, the one who's not saved. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person, the Christian, judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. That's what Paul is addressing in the life of the church in Corinth. And that's what we need to address in the church at Providence this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we have this tendency, we admit, to shirk responsibility for our sin, for our lack of commitment, failing to follow through on what we've said we would do, what we've committed to do. We seem to look out and become very aware of others' failures. And so we ask this morning that you would help us. Help us to see this church in Corinth as a model. Not a good model, but a typical model of life in the local church. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to examine ourselves, to take responsibility for our own foibles, for our own failures. As we see Paul addressing the problem and yet giving a way out. Father, we pray that you would lead us out of the dead and burnt pastures into the way of righteousness this morning. As you have been, we ask for mercy, we ask for kindness, we ask for understanding. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've just broken it up into two pieces. The first four verses about the problem as Paul talks about what's going on there in the church, and then verse 5 through down to verse 9. Sort of the remedy, the perspective that they need, that Paul recommends them to adopt. And so at first, Paul says in his first verse and a half, he says, I could not address you as spiritual people. I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Paul said, when I came to you at first, and many of you were saved, and that began the church in the city of Corinth. You've been made alive in Christ, but you're only infants. You were only spiritual babies. You were born again. And so that's no surprise that you were infants and you were people of the flesh. I couldn't feed you milk. I mean, I couldn't feed you solid food, so I had to feed you milk. And that's no surprise, and there's no condemnation in Paul's statement there. That's just what's to be expected of infants. And spiritually, you know, what do we do? We give our infants first milk, right? And the natural process is, and I don't know if this is true anymore, but you put a little pablum in the milk, and then you give them some strained asparagus and strained prunes, and and you build it up to their first birthday, and they get a piece of birthday cake. And that's the normal process. I mean, and that's what Paul is saying right here. Paul is saying, look, you all were first saved, and so you're infants in Christ, and I couldn't give you a steak. I couldn't give you the solid food. That's just normal. Your brothers, he calls them brothers, and he calls them, says that they're in Christ. Paul's typical phrase of meaning they have came out of darkness and into the light of the gospel of Jesus, but they're very young brothers and sisters in the faith. But then in the middle of verse 2, he kind of turns the mood around and he says, and even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. So what Paul says is, it's 5 or 6 years, I'm not sure exactly from when Paul was there to when he's writing this letter, but he says, you're no longer just infants. You are now 5 or 6 years down the road, and this is not normal Christian life. This is not normal that you're still in your diapers, or you're still little babies, and you cannot take the solid food even now. And it's evident that you are fleshly. It's evident, beginning in verse 3, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh, behaving only in a human way, or only as mere men, as natural people? You're behaving like the unbelievers. And the evidence that you are still babies in Christ is the jealousy within is working itself out into strife on the outside. And so these divisions are here. Remember, Paul is dealing with the divisions in the church and how it is that they need to come to unity. So you're behaving, walk by the flesh. I mean, walk by the Spirit and you not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Where he says here that you're behaving like only in a human way, what he really says is, he says the same thing. You're walking by the flesh. And it's going to happen. There's going to be jealousy in your heart and strife in your life. You're behaving like natural men. The problem is time has passed. But you haven't grown accordingly. You have not grown as you should have. How come you're still having to take milk only? Babies, as we said last week, babies in the nursery are beautiful most of the time. Adults in diapers are not. Adults still drinking milk are not beautiful. But what we find here, just a principle of Christian living, is the passing of time does not necessarily guarantee maturity of faith. Spiritual maturity is not guaranteed just by living a long time in Christ. Some hear the word Sunday after Sunday and never seem to grow nowhere near what they ought to be. After so many years of proclaiming Christ, of claiming to be a Christian, and sometimes we might wonder if they're Christians at all. Say in ourselves, but it's none of our business. We're not, we don't know what's in a person's heart. But Paul calls them brothers. He gives them the benefit of the doubt. He's convinced that they're genuine, even though they're failing to progress in the faith. You're not yet ready, he says. You're unable to understand the deeper things of the faith. You're not ready to take on this solid food. You're barely different, he says, from the natural person. Aren't you behaving, twice he says it, verse 3, behaving only in a human way, for when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? There's no spiritual discernment, like in chapter in 2:14 there, as I started. So the reason anyone will remain a baby in Christ, once they're truly in Christ, the reason that anyone will remain is not because of a lack of intellectual ability. It's to grasp the things of God. It's the result of a lack of spiritual appetite, a spiritual hunger, thirsting after righteousness. That's what keeps people from growing in these Corinthians. So how do some... turn to James 1 as I ask you a question. We read this last week, and of course we didn't get to it last week, but we'll look at it. How do some become mature in the faith while others stay immature when they should be maturing? James chapter 1, beginning of verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. And receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So how is it that some progress and others don't? And what are some of the dynamics of Christian maturity? Well, we know that God desires for believers to move on in their faith, to follow the path of righteousness. And what James says is an angry man will remain unrighteous and immature, physically, spiritually, emotionally. Verse 20, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Basically, an angry person acts like a child all the time. Banging his rattle, banging his spoon all the time, just making noise, basically antagonistic, selfishly struggling with others, stuck because of the anger and unable to assimilate. Notice, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. Unable to receive the implanted word. Part of the problem is the word is not implanted just because we're Christians. We hide God's word in our heart. But even as we stay angry, as angry person, what he does know of the scripture and what he does bring into his mind and even memorize these passages, they're not effective in his life because of this anger. And everything that happens, his or her, everything that happens, they see the circumstances through these lens, these glasses of an angry person. Blocks everything helpful out and allows all the bad to come in. And so, James says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. You got to get rid of this stuff, or you're going to continue to be an angry person, and you're going to continue to be a baby. And people are just going to get tired of an adult who stays a baby. No maturity. So put it away. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. You know, as I stand up here week after week, and what I would say to you, don't think just because I spend my life studying and preparing and reading God's word and reading books and that I'm automatically doing what the Bible tells me to do and what I sometimes tell you to do. Just because I'm talking about it, just because we can talk about it, doesn't mean we're necessarily doing it. It's not the same. Listening to sermons can lead to this. You know, if you refuse to fight against sin, you don't have a hope in the world to overcome the immaturity and move on to maturity. Maybe anger is not your problem. Maybe jealousy is. Maybe greed. Maybe you're a liar. If you don't fight against those sins, if you think you're going to become spiritual by just sitting here an hour and a half on Sunday morning, you're mistaken. You're still, if you think that's all it'll take to come here on Sunday morning, you're still immature enough that you don't realize you're unable to grow that way. You can't play in the world. I did my best to calculate 6.8 days a week. You can't play in the world that long, day in and day out, and expect to come in an hour and a half, flush it all out and move on and grow as you should. It's not going to happen. You'll remain in perpetual infancy. And James lays it out here. Put away all this and receive the implanted word. Andy read 1 Peter 2 just a couple of pages over. Same process. The process is clear from God's word. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read the first three verses, beginning with 3 and then 2 and then 1. We're going to read it backwards. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, and if you're a believer in Christ, you have tasted that the Lord is good. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up in salvation. Verse 1. So put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Same process. Like newborn infants, long for the milk of the word. But if you want to grow up and begin to take on solid food of the word, you have to put away malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. It's the only way you ever get further than newborn infants. The process is the same. You weed out and then you plant in. Paul's Ephesians chapter 4, you put off, but you also have to put on. You put off the old and now you put on the new. If you're a thief, he says, of course, quit stealing. But he says, now labor for your wages. You got a sharp tongue. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only those things that will edify. So you put off the trash and you put on so that you might grow. You fill yourself with garbage, then you take a taste of this solid food and it will choke you. You're not able to receive it. The worldliness will counter any benefit that you might receive from the Word of God. And that's why some Christians remain disappointed. That's why they seem to be unable to make any progress. enjoying the abundant life. Christ came to provide for every Christian. They don't understand. Some don't. You may not understand why I just can't, why life treats me, why I get such a raw deal in life. You're always under the circumstances, and the circumstances and the people in your life get blamed for so much of it. And I don't get it. Why can't I seem to understand what everybody else understands from the Bible? And again, that's what's happening in Corinth. They knew the Lord. In Corinth, spiritual gifts were abounding. I mean, they were, we'll see, they're super abounding, out of control, but the spiritual gifts were being, were operating. Their worship services seemed to be pretty exciting. They were proud in who they were. And Paul says, when I came to you, you were born and you were infants. And he says, but you still are. Are you making progress in your Christian life? Do you still answer questions? Do you still talk about your faith in the same infantile ways as when you were first saved? Or are you growing in your understanding and your ability to live and talk about this grace in which we are standing? You know, for the Christian to grow spiritually, actually it's guaranteed. If you really are in Christ, you're predestined to be conformed to the image of your Son, of His Son. You're going to be conformed. So Christian growth, Christian discipleship is guaranteed by God's Word, but it's not automatic. You got to go home. You got to open up your Bible. You have to examine the Scriptures to see if what's being said when you come to church or when you're listening on the radio or watching on the TV or on your phones, being able to discern and sort out, is this true what this person is saying? And you sort it out. Read good books and wrestle through your questions with friends who you can count on. Journal, take notes. Tom Brady won a Super Bowl again, right? Well, I mean, the team did, but he was a quarterback, 43 years old, such an old man. But that coach, who's been around a long time, what he commented, his comment that I saw that captured me, he said, when Tom Brady came to our team, you know, he's in his first year with this new team. He's been 20 years or something somewhere else in New England, in Boston. He said he came, he brought us an encyclopedia of every person in the league, every play that every team ever makes. And he brought that. And even if he has to quit because he's too old at 50 or something, we'll have his encyclopedia to go on. Are you making an encyclopedia of the faith? Are you learning and diligently seeking to know more about what it is this God has given you, what He's done for you in Christ? Your faith, are you deepening in your understanding? You know, really, the difference between milk and solid food, let me just, I think this may help, is nothing more than depth and detail. I'm not saying you need to go home and learn all these new doctrines. Just what you know it deeper. Just grow in what you know, continually deepening in the knowledge of what you already know. Fall of 1971, it was sort of a landmark season in my life. I was in Honolulu, I was in Hawaii, sitting in the park with a friend of mine, Big Dog, Paul Dexter. Big Dog and I sitting in the park. There's a stage in this park. Remember, this is the 70s. There was a Youth for Christ group or something singing. And after they sang, they come out into the park and they talk to people. I'm sure they're sharing the gospel with people. And so I made myself scarce. And they captured Big Dog. And Big Dog and I were shared an apartment. And so we got home that evening. He said, "Oh, I made an appointment and they're coming to visit us." I hoorahed Big Dog. I gave him the business. It was a couple of weeks later, I came home on leave, and the Lord invaded my life. I was saved. And so a month later, after I was saved and married, I'm back in Honolulu. Big Dog and I are one evening sitting on top of the dorms in our lawn chairs, just there. And I told him that I'd become a Christian. First thing he said was, "You hoorahed me about that stuff." So what do you mean you became a Christian? I was like the blind man in John chapter 9. "Paul, I don't know much. I just know that I was blind and now I can see." Infantile understanding of the gospel, of the power of God that had changed my life. And so Big Dog got an elemental understanding from my limited knowledge of what had happened to me. Big Dog said, "Tell me more." I said, "I don't know anymore, Paul." He was transferred within a week of our discussion. I didn't see him again. But I did talk to him 45 years later. And Big Dog's been a Christian in Michigan for a long time now. And we were able to talk about the grace and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in a much deeper way. That's growing in Christ. Just growing in understanding of what we already know. And that's what these Corinthians needed. Can you better explain your faith than you could when you were initially saved? Tell people who God is. You don't have to plumb the depths of the mysteries of God, but who God is. And explain to them who they are, whether they like it or not. That we're sinners and the wrath of God is abiding upon us. That Jesus is the sinless Son of God who died and was raised and ascended and is going to return and help them know how to, what the Bible says about believing in Him. You know, when I came to faith in those early years, I thought it was all up to me to be saved. And I thought saving the world was all up to us. And later we began to sing a different song. As I began to understand the truths of God's word. A different song I sing is, here's one we don't sing at all here. "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. I sought the Lord, but after that, later on, I knew He moved my soul to seek Him. Seeking me, it was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of Thee." Today I know more about God's eternal election and his effectual calling because I've lived in as a Christian for 50 years. And I realize now, why me? I did nothing. I was saved by God's grace alone, through faith that he gave me alone, that he might be glorified. I wasn't smarter than Big Dog or better than my other friends. Somehow in God's eternal, mysterious purpose, he determined that it would be that way. So solid food, not milk, is not a new doctrine. It's just a better understanding. We're all in different places. I was listening to someone preach a sermon that said, if we were all dressed according to our maturity, we'd be a diverse lot here, you know? I mean, we'd have, you know, 70-year-olds. We'll have older people in onesies, and we'll have young people with these long Calvin, John Knox beards, theologians, you know. If we were all dressed, I mean, we're all in different places. We really are. And the problem in Corinth was they were still worldly. They were still fleshly. And it's no longer appropriate for them now as it was when they were first saved. And that's the same for us. You know, this is my 50th anniversary year of being a Christian. It's not appropriate for me to even be where I am. I should be farther on in my journey. And however long you've been a Christian, are you anywhere near appropriately mature by the grace of God? Instead of the spirit dominating these Corinthians, it was their spirit of flesh. Their jealousy within was working itself out with strife. And rather than peace within, there was harmony. And charity without and harmony without. They were abnormal. They were dehydrated believers missing the powerful, living, flowing water of the Spirit and the water of the Word. And so Paul begins in verse 5 and just sort of tells them they need to adopt another perspective. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? What he wants to do is he wants to turn their focus from here to here. What is Paul? What is Apollos? He doesn't say who is Paul and Apollos. He wants to turn away from the personalities that they were focusing upon. Division arises when we're preoccupied with wrong things. We have a wrong preoccupation, preoccupied with myself, preoccupied with things of this world, preoccupied with people of this world, more than I'm preoccupied with God. And so Paul says to solve this division, you need to move your focus from horizontal to vertical. If we're enabled to accomplish anything in the church, it's a gift from God, right? So we ought to always have this attitude of gratitude to him and directing our attention to things above rather than here. When we focus on the gift or the gifted rather than on the giver, chaos will always result. So Paul says, what is Apollos? What is Paul focusing on? Notice, servants through whom you believe. Nothing but servants. Servants through whom you believed. Instruments of God. They served up the gospel of salvation. They were not the source of this salvation. And the difference between Paul and Apollos was not a reason or it was not a reason for strife, because the Lord had assigned to each one their task. They were different, But they were different because God had assigned them different roles in the kingdom. Each were simply doing what God had called them to do. And the work that we're each one to be doing is God's work. Look at verse 5. One, the Lord assigns it. Verse 6, look at the end of verse 6. God gave the growth. The end of verse 7, but only God who gives the growth. The end of verse 8, each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we're God's fellow workers. God will reward his people. So God is the one, it's God's work that his people are called to be. What really matters is, you know, in the final tabulation, what does Paul say? I planted, Apollos watered, God gives the growth. Verse 6, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God gives the growth. It doesn't, what really matters is not, are we planters, are we waterers, are we sowers? What really matters is, are we in the Master's hand? Are we instruments of God? We shouldn't look at the instrument, but we look to God who uses his instruments, his people, and God who makes the difference. Doesn't make sense to glorify Paul or Apollos, or he'll bring Peter back into it at the end of chapter 3. We're significant. Those guys are significant. Every believer is significant as God uses us for the task at hand. Not anything, I mean, you know, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything in verse 7. I would say Paul's, that's a little bit hyperbole. Not anything compared to God is who is giving the growth. Is the farmer nothing when it comes to the crops bearing? To having a harvest, is the farmer nothing? Well, the farmer plants, the farmer tills, then he plants, then he fertilizes most likely, then he harvests. The farmer's important, but he knows finally when he lays his head down on the pillow, it's all up to God whether or not that seed turns into a plant that yields the fruit that is able to be harvested to take to the market. That's all up to God. So all labor will lead to nothing unless God makes the seed sprout and the fruit to grow. There's too much horizontal focus in Christianity, in evangelical Christianity today. So much emphasis on this power of personality, and that's what was happening in Corinth. Paul says you need to come adjust your focus. God is the one. Trusting God's work in all of his people, no matter who it is. And so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but God gives the growth. He who plants, verse 8, and he who waters are one. There's a unity of purpose in God's work. If God gives the growth, we're one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. If God is the one giving the growth, we don't have to strive to produce growth on our own. If we know growth is not something we produce, and then we can give all of our psychological self-help, self-improvement projects, we can give them all up. Salvation is by grace alone. And growth is by grace alone. Once we enter into a relationship with God, it won't come simply just from reading or hearing, reading the right book or the right sermon. All these are important. That's the means that God uses, just as he used Paul and Apollos, but the growth comes from him. We're able to have a different perspective as Christians, a proper perspective on our differences. Paul and Apollos, they were simply servants of Christ. I don't know if you think about Paul as a servant when he wrote half the New Testament, a great evangelist and theologian. But he said, I'm just a servant. We're just servants. We're all different. God is the reason we're different. Some till, some plant, some water, some reap. But each are equipped with a gift to unique to our own makeup. And each of us are as important as the next person in the body of Christ. So we're a community of unity among our diversity. The Corinthians made Paul and Apollos' differences a point of division. But in Christ, because God is the one at work, we celebrate each other's successes. And then one last point I'd like to make as we close. We need to place our obedience in a proper perspective. Someone has to plant. Someone has to water. If Paul hadn't come to Corinth and planted the seed in the life of that city and the life of the people in that city, God, of course, made it grow. The Corinthian church would not have existed. And then there would, as Paul left and Apollos came, if Apollos hadn't watered that seed, the church wouldn't even have gone as far as they had come. So each servant, each Christian is vital to the kingdom. Ultimately, if God doesn't give growth, all that we do is futile. We can water all day long without any seed planted and nothing's going to happen. We can plant and we can water, but it's God who gives the increase. But the reward is not going to be based on our success. The reward is going to be based upon our labor. God just calls us to be faithful. So, I reward according to your labor, not your accomplishments, God says. So if we don't see any results, be sure, if you're seeking to serve Christ, working for the kingdom, in the power of Christ, according to the word of God, and you don't see any results, just know you'll be rewarded in the end. That's what God's word says. We're not living to get what we can down here, are we? Jesus says the hypocrites, they have their reward. But growth can't happen apart from being connected to the true vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And so Paul closes, we're God's fellow workers, you are God's building. And faith is a gift from God, growth is a gift from God. Paul, remember, chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says, he came to preach the gospel, lest the cross be emptied of its power. In God's kingdom, strength looks like weakness. Wisdom looks like foolishness. But the cross is the only source of power and growth. There's no way to attain growth except in Christ. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and learn from him. Follow him. Take his yoke upon you. He'll give you rest in this world and fruit and reward in the next. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are at work. We pray you would help us to maintain an upward-minded focus. We thank you for your having called those of us who are Christians into the kingdom. And we pray for those who are not Christians this morning. I pray that you would call them and bring them to yourself. Give them eyes to see the truth that Jesus Christ is the only way. And we'll commit ourselves to giving you the glory as we go. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you'll stand, and we'll be dismissed with a benediction from 2 Corinthians, where Paul is writing and says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Amen.